which is the heart of the Reformation and of justification by faith. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith. You can find a similar thought in Romans 5, verse 1, Galatians 2, 16, Galatians 3, 24. Justification is by faith. Righteousness is by faith. And by faith alone, the Bible teaches, very specifically, not by works but by faith. One of the greatest problems in this controversy, which is turning out to be these days righteousness by faith, or justification by faith, is what is faith? We discuss many aspects of righteousness and justification, and some write and speak greatly about what is righteousness, how exalted it is. In fact, your Sabbath school lesson this week is about righteousness. Not righteousness by faith, it's about righteousness. What is righteousness? How high, how exalted? What does it mean? But seldom do we hear those talk about faith. We hear them talk about works and faith. We hear them talk about righteousness by faith, justification by faith. We hear them talk about righteousness, justification. But we don't hear too much said about what is faith. And you cannot understand justification by faith until you understand what it means by faith. Not just as opposed to works, but by itself. What do we mean by faith? And there's a great variety of opinions about this. Adventists have objected for many years to the saying in many churches, only believe. They say it's more than that. For many who say they believe seem to live contrary to the will of God. And so we of the denomination have been quite critical of the statement, only believe, even though the Bible says it in many places. Obviously, there's a disagreement about it. What is faith? Adventism, especially in the spirit of prophecy, is rather unique concerning the concept called faith, the idea of faith. The Bible teaches without faith there's no justification. Therefore, faith precedes justification. Does it not? If justification comes by faith, faith must be there before there can be justification. And so faith is a preliminary, a foundational understanding concept. If you notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it's the first rung in Peter's ladder. The first step is faith. Add to your faith virtue. It adds the others beyond that. The succession begins with faith. Usually when we study with people, we try to give them knowledge, believing that knowledge will convert them and change their life. But Christianity is a faith, not a knowledge. There's much knowledge in Christianity. There's much education. But Christianity is a faith. If we're to make Christians, we must do something to foster faith in the heart. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They must come to the conviction that God loves them and God has died to save them in the person of Jesus, that He is our righteousness. And so faith comes first. And even that faith is the gift of God, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And there are other texts on this. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And God gives great measure, overflowing abundantly. Every man is given a measure of faith. We receive faith. We do not develop it of ourselves. We cannot manufacture it. It's given to us by God. And so faith is the first step. And this faith brings justification as it's exercised properly. What is this faith that justifies? Is it active or is it passive? Is faith a spectator sport or a participation activity? Many people just sit. They say, I have faith. I believe. They do nothing. And they say, faith is doing nothing. Faith is just believing. It's just standing by and watching what goes on. That's faith. And believing what's going on is true, or what has gone on is true. Is it a participation or a spectator activity? What is it? Is it just observing and saying, I believe that? Is it just some kind of mental conviction and acceptance? Is that faith? Just thinking about it? Is that faith? Is that enough? I would like to suggest that the Bible has some strange concepts about this that we often don't think about, and some believe that there's a controversy about this, and probably there is. Romans chapter 3, our scripture reading, in verse 22, and I'd like to read it in the authorized version, as it used to be called. For there are many supposedly unauthorized versions so far as the government is concerned and so far as scholars are concerned. Romans 3:22, and many disagree with the authorized version, as the King James is called. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. That phrase, unto all and upon all them that have faith or believe. Is righteousness by faith unto and upon or apart? Is it something that comes to us, or does it stay apart from us? Does something happen to us, or is it without us, away from us? Here it seems to say in the King James Version, and not another version, some of them, that it's unto and upon all them that have faith. In Philip's translation, it says it is a righteousness imparted to and operating in all who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness imparted to and operating in all. In the New International Version, it says the righteousness from God comes through faith to all who believe. And other texts of scriptures that are translated like this in some of these translations. In the King James in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, there's another phrase like this. It's quite consistent in this respect. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. The word righteousness means justification, as you know, sanctification, redemption. Made unto us righteousness, those who have faith in him. And there are other texts like this, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Just to give you some of the thoughts found in the King James Bible about it. 10:10 of Romans. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Man believeth unto righteousness. Something happening to man seems to be an indication there. Now, many people say, I have a different translation you do, and mine doesn't say that, and I think mine's more accurate than yours, and so I believe a different way, that nothing happens to me. And there's quite a controversy about this today, and you'll be reading some of the writings in the Review and Herald and other literatures coming to you if you have not read it. Strange as it might seem, the spirit of prophecy seems to agree and use a similar phrase, as does the King James Bible, about this. Her inspired knowledge of Greek seems to believe the King James about it. In Christ our Righteousness, page 92, where the Spirit of Prophecy is quoted, it says, they have not been instructed as they should have been, meaning God's people, that Christ is unto them both salvation and righteousness. They've not been instructed as they should have been, that Christ is unto them both salvation and righteousness. The common teaching prior to that time had been that Christ is our Savior, that he saves us, but not our righteousness. And many churches still teach Christ as Savior and not as righteousness, as general teachings, not as our righteousness, but he's unto them, the phrase she uses there, as the King James Bible does it. Now, the translations that do not use unto or upon seem to teach in other texts concerning this subject that something happens to the individual in justification by faith. In other words, they're not consistent in their translation about it being apart from man, but for man. The other places where it seems to say something happens to man in justification. For instance, Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 is one of those scriptures that's very difficult for some. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Something they attained to. Not just apart from them, something that happens to them. In the RSV it says, have attained it, meaning righteousness by faith. The New English Bible says, achieved it, a righteousness based on faith. So righteousness or justification is something attained, something achieved, these other versions say. Therefore, I'd like to suggest that it's something that's upon us and unto us, and not remaining apart from us. That you cannot talk about justification by faith objectively without it being subjective. It must be always a part of us, coming to us, something that comes upon us and unto us, something is achieved, something is attained, if you're going to make the Bible consistent. Others say it can't be that way. Now, this is quite unique with Seventh-day Adventism. Before, our faith in the spirit of prophecy in the movement of 1888 was looked upon as something apart from us. It's being taught that way today by some Adventists, and they believe they're right about this. Now, if it's something achieved, if it's something attained, and it's only accomplished by faith, then something is happening to the person. There is an experience of justification by faith. Now, it's only accomplished by faith, and nothing else can accomplish this. You cannot accomplish it by works, can you? It's not attained to by works, if you read the rest of Romans 9 and part of Romans 10. It's only achieved by faith, only attained by faith. And this righteousness is the rights of God in Christ Jesus, not the rights of man that's attained to. It isn't our goodness that we attain to. We attain or achieve the rights of God in Christ, as Paul brings out in Romans. Jesus himself taught that faith was a work or an activity. John chapter 6, verse 29. And we need to think about this a long, long time, and I'll not take a long time today. But as you deliberate about this, you begin to conceive that faith is not the opposite of works. It's not the antithesis. It's not in contradiction to works. It isn't that at all. There is a faith that works by love as a result of God moving upon man. There's a faith that works through the flesh, trusting in the flesh. But faith works, and it's a working activity. John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." It's the work that God has designed, that God has specified, that God desires. The work he desires, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So faith is not passive, and faith is not a lack of activity. And faith is not just merely thinking. It's more than that. Faith is an activity. Faith is a work. Faith is an action. And the word here for them that believe, by the way, for believe, the same root in the Greek word is for the one who are justified by faith over there in Romans 3:28. Same word exactly in this root form. So to them who have faith, faith is a work. This is the work. This is the belief. This is the faith that you believe. It's a work. It's an activity. And it's not a spectator activity. It's a participation. That's what the Bible teaches here. So we're not just merely thinking. It goes beyond that. Thinking is a part of it. The Spirit of Prophecy describes faith in a most unusual fashion. And I don't know where else you can read this except in the Spirit of Prophecy. And I think the Spirit of Prophecy is a blessing for us that brings tremendous light and hope. Or we would have no hope without this. It's found in Desire of Ages. And it's a very, very nice thing. It's found in Ministry of Healing, I'm sorry, where it says that faith is a transaction. Page 62 of Ministry of Healing. Faith is a transaction. And when you conceive of faith as a transaction, you begin to see activity. Many hold faith as an opinion. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which, through the grace of Christ, the soul becomes a conquering power. It's a transaction. Transaction. You give something and receive something. In this transaction called faith, by those who receive Christ, join themselves in covenant relation with God. So I receive him and give myself to him. This is faith. Faith is an activity, a receiving and a giving. Business being carried on. A transaction. And many people look upon faith as entirely different than a transaction. Nothing like that happening at all. But she says it in many places, at least three places that I know of, and it's quite strongly stated there. Desire of Ages 347 and Gospel Workers 261, as well as Ministry of Healing, page 62. Receiving Christ, joining or giving ourselves to him. And you recall the statement, Mount of Blessings, page 18, that righteousness is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving Jesus. We receive righteousness by receiving Jesus. And you can't have it apart from him. All righteousness is embodied in Christ. There's no other righteousness except that which is found in him. You cannot receive it apart from him. You receive him, and with him you receive righteousness. And so I receive something. It's a gift. The Bible calls it a gift of righteousness. I receive something. I give something. It's a transaction. We give ourselves to Him, and He comes to rule over us as our Lord and Master. A couple weeks ago, we studied Revelation 3:18, a little different understanding of righteous by faith. And there we discover that the true witness, who is Jesus, says these words, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me, and skipping through there, white raiment. And the white raiment is the righteousness of saints, the robe of righteousness. Buy from me the robe of righteousness. In volume 7 of the commentaries, page 966, it says, open your door, says the great merchant man. You remember that study we had, the businessman? The possessor of spiritual riches. And transact your business with me. Open your doors, the merchant man says, and transact your business with me. It is I, your Redeemer, who counsels you to buy of me. And we studied about the transaction. It's bought without money or without price, but we give ourselves to Him, wholly and completely. And He gives Himself to us. And through that process, we receive Him as our righteousness by faith in Him. So again, the transaction. Transact your business with me, she says, concerning Revelation 3:18. Buy of me, the true witness says, something you can obtain from me by giving something to me. I give it to you and you give to me. It's a two-way street that we seldom understand. So righteousness or justification is not merely something to be believed in. It's something to be received. If you have not received it, it doesn't help too much. The gospel prophet Isaiah puts it this way, and I believe he's talking about the very same thing, Isaiah 52 and the first verse. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Put on thy beautiful garments, the robe of His righteousness means that. Put them on. It's not enough to say I believe it and not put it on. He gives it to us, and if you're going to be present at the wedding feast, you must have it on. So it doesn't remain apart from us. Put on those garments. Wear it. It belongs to us. He's given it to us, this robe of righteousness. Desire of Ages 347 makes it certain that it's something we receive, and this we want to look at. It was not through the, Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. It's this same quotation again. He comes to abide in us. There's something there we receive from Him, something He gives to us, something we need very, very desperately. Page 175, it is through faith we receive the grace of God. But faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. It is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate His merits, the remedy for sin. Through faith we receive the grace. It is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate His merits, the remedy for sin. You receive, you appropriate, you grasp, you reach out and take hold of something. We appropriate His merits. What does appropriate mean? In this meaning, we studied it now last prayer meeting night. In Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, it says it means to take exclusive possession of. To take exclusive possession of. If I appropriate your car, I drive it away and keep it. If I appropriate your suit, I put it on and wear it and keep it. To take exclusive possession of it. When we appropriate His merits, which means His righteousness, we take them and claim them as our very own. We receive them. He gives them to us, and so we receive them and take them, and they become ours to take exclusive possession of them. So she says we must appropriate. Through faith we receive the grace of God. It is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate His merits, the remedy for sin. So justification is not something apart from me. It's something I appropriate to me and for me because He gives it to me. It is for me, and so I may claim it as my very own. There are many quotations in the Spirit of Prophecy, at least quite a few of them, about this appropriating His righteousness, to take exclusive possession of it. I want you to notice that in at least one of these quotations, it specifically applies to justification by faith. lest most people think it applies only to sanctification. November 2nd, 1892, Review and Herald. November 2nd, 1892. If you would stand through the time of trouble, you must know Christ and appropriate the gift of his righteousness, which he imputes to the repentant sinner. He says that when he imputes, he justifies. When he imparts, he sanctifies. If you would stand through the time of trouble, you must know Christ and appropriate the gift of his righteousness, which he imputes to the repentant sinner. So appropriating a gift, making it exclusively mine, is something he does when he imputes righteousness. He just doesn't impute it to paper or to the records or the documents. He imputes it to me personally. I take possession of it. I make claim it was my very own. Other quotations, Christ Our Rights, page 96, also found in First Selected Messages 363 and 4. Genuine faith appropriates the rights of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ, for he is made a partaker of the divine nature, and thus divinity and humanity are combined. So again, it appropriates that. Review and Herald, July 2nd, 1889. It'll do you no good merely to talk of the rights of Christ. No good just talk about it. You must appropriate it by living faith. And this is in the context of the scripture in Romans chapter 10, where it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You must appropriate it by living faith. First Selected Messages, page 389. Many have a nominal faith in Christ, but they know nothing of that vital dependence upon him which appropriates the merits of a crucified, risen Savior. Nominal faith, they don't have that vital dependence which appropriates the merits of a crucified, risen Savior. Page 374 of First Selected Messages. In order to meet the requirements of the law, our faith must grasp the rights of Christ, accepting it as our righteousness. Just reaching out and getting a hold of it. Must grasp the rights of Christ. Another word similar to appropriation is in a sense. And so righteous by faith actually takes possession of something that Christ offers to us as a free gift. It appropriates, it takes exclusive possession of it, makes it one's own. It's something received that becomes ours. It's a buying, it's a transaction. It's something you obtain, it's something you attain, it's something you achieve. This is not by self-effort, is it? This is by faith only, and faith itself is what? A gift from God. So there's no credit put down for this faith, because it wasn't ours to begin with. It's his, a gift. So it all comes from him. So you can't pat yourself on the back and say, I have attained. By what process did you attain? By his grace, by his faith, which he gives to you. So you begin to understand that there's no credit given for this. And it certainly is not by works of the flesh, as Paul defines it. It's by the faith that God gives to us, and we lay hold on his righteousness, not ours. We make it ours by faith, by claiming it. Some people say, I don't understand how this functions. It's just too difficult for me. It's too much of a problem. I don't understand it very well. What happens? What takes place here? It's explained, I believe, in some of the parables of Jesus, some of his miracles, some of his experiences that we can have. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 20 to 22, you can find it illustrated, I believe. Matthew 9. And I think that you can find quite a few like this if you look for them. That would help you greatly. 20 to 22 of that chapter. I want you to notice what faith accomplishes, what a faith attains or achieves. Behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. I'm interested in the question, what did faith achieve? What did faith attain? The words of Romans chapter 9. What function, what took place, what activity, what was it like? In Desire of Ages, page 347, the top of the page, it says, it was not through the outward contact with him, but through faith which took hold on his divine power that the cure was wrought. It wasn't a physical contact, because there are many occasions when there was no contact. And still a miracle was accomplished. Many times he merely spoke, "According to your faith be done to you," and it was. In this case, there was a touch, but she says it wasn't through that outward contact, but through the faith which took hold on his divine power, the cure was wrought. She had faith that he would heal her, that he could heal her, that he was willing to do this, and by faith she reached out to touch him, but something happened to her when she exercised faith. It didn't just remain in Jesus for her. Ellen White says that virtue went out of him. And the Bible says that, "I perceive that virtue has gone out of me," said to Peter and one of the other gospel writers. Something left him when she exercised faith. Apparently, he acted oblivious of her. And she came in the crowd, pressing her way in, trying to get close enough to him to touch him. She was the only one who seemed to be blessed on that all that multitude. Not even the disciples who were so close to him were blessed because they did not reach out by faith with the hand that grasps. But she reached out by faith that grasped, that appropriated, that claimed. And a transaction took place. As she trusted him and gave herself to him, virtue went out of him and blessed her. And she was cured. She was healed. Her illness was taken away and health came in. Life came in. How did this take place? A miracle. How'd the miracle take place? By faith. Faith accomplished an exchange. Faith accomplished healing, something inwardly. Something happened to her when she exercised faith in Jesus. When I exercise faith in Christ as my righteousness, does nothing happen to me? There are those who teach this. Nothing happens to us. It's on records in heaven, but nothing happens to you or to me. And many times we believe only that much of it, that nothing will happen to me. I just simply believe that it has happened and nothing happens to me. And I go my merry way the same as I was before, just believing rather than unbelieving. But no transaction, no exchange, no healing, if I may call justification by faith healing. When she had faith in him for healing, she was healed. Sickness was taken away. When I have faith in him for righteousness, is my sin taken away? And righteousness upon me and unto me? Or is it still outside of me? Some would like to make sanctification the only time when something happens to us. But it's obvious that there's some appropriation of his righteousness when it's imputed to us, not just imparted to us. And I think all righteousness, whether in justification or sanctification, whether sanctification or justification, must come from him to us. You can't sanctify yourself after you're justified, and I can't sanctify myself. We're sanctified by faith and we're justified by faith, are we not? All in a righteousness apart from us. We have no righteousness, all our righteousness is filthy rags. And so we cannot be sanctified by faith and works any more than we're justified by faith and works. We're sanctified by faith and we're justified by faith, all in a righteousness in him. It's not the works of the flesh, it's what he does for us and gives to us and what we receive that makes all the difference in this. She was made whole from that very hour. Sickness left her, and now she was well. When Christ speaks the word that we're justified, are we or are we not? For the Bible says in Romans, we're declared righteous. If his declarations are meaningless, then he could not create. He could not change this world by his words, by his speaking. Is it unto us and upon us or apart from us? Desire of Ages, page 175, brings it out so clearly that she received something, a gift. Something happened to her. There's an illustration in the Bible that Jesus gave to an unbelieving follower, so to speak, a Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. In John 3, verses 14 and 15, that old famous chapter, you can read about this illustration of Christ and what he gave to this man, you know by now as Nicodemus. 3, verses 14 and 15, as he tries to discuss and explain this difficult subject. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up,
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. And he told him about this, and he knew it very, very well. And the story is found back there in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. And if you haven't read it lately, this was a meaningful thing to Nicodemus, which enabled him to understand faith, which obviously he had not understood very well before. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It doesn't say touched. When he looked by faith, as Desire of Ages makes it so plain, something happened to the bitten person, the poisoned person. He didn't have to go there. He merely had to look. If he looked by faith in confidence of what God had provided for his remedy, then something happened when he looked. She mentions in Patriarchs and Prophets that there were many who would not look. Their loved ones begged them to look. They said, thousands have looked already and they're living, no longer dying. Won't you look too and be saved from your malady, from your poisoned experience? Won't you look and be changed? When they looked, did anything happen to them? There on page 175, it talks about this in Desire of Ages, just a little bit. It was to lead their minds to the Savior that he gave this illustration, whether for the healing of their wounds or the pardon of their sins. Whether for the healing of their wounds or the pardon of their sins, they could do nothing for themselves but show their faith in the gift of God. They were to look and live. For the healing of wounds or the pardon of their sins, they could do nothing for themselves but show their faith in the gift of God. They were to look and live. It's a simple statement, but it says so much. Do you recall that in volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1070, she says that pardon and justification are one and the same thing? The forgiveness of sin, pardon, and justification are the same thing. Whether it's for the healing of their wounds or the pardon of their sins, they could do nothing but to look and to live. Exercise faith for themselves in the gift of God. So when they looked by faith, something happened to them, did it not? They no longer were dying. Just the looking by faith changed them. They now were living. They now were transformed. A great blessing came. The same look that remedied the people who were poisoned by the serpents changes sinners who look to Christ for righteousness. The same look of faith will change the life, or the Bible cannot be true in any way, shape, or form. Some would like to separate the new birth and all the change in us from justification. They'd like to say that regeneration has nothing to do with justification. But the Spirit of prophecy has never taught that. If we believe the Spirit of prophecy, we've never believed that. That's apart from justification. We've identified the two as being very intimate related and not separated as some would like to do. In Christ Object Lessons, you'll find this stated very clearly, page 112 and 113 in two sentences. This faith is inseparable from repentance and transformation of character. This faith is inseparable from repentance and transformation of character. Christ gave his life to secure for us the inestimable treasure. Without regeneration through faith in his blood, there is no remission of sins. And remission is pardon, isn't it? Without regeneration through faith in his blood, there is no remission of sins, no treasure for any perishing soul. And I like to suggest the treasure is Christ, our righteousness. There must be regeneration in order to have pardon or remission of sins. And pardon is the same as justification. And so when we are pardoned or when we are justified, we are regenerated, we're transformed. Something happens to the person. He's a different person. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And this is one of the evidences of justification in the experience of the individual. To keep justification apart from us is to leave us as we are. And that's what we're trying to avoid, is remaining as we are. We would like to be different. If it doesn't change, then it's like works. Works don't change us either, do they? Works don't make us righteous. Does faith make us righteous? If works can't make us righteous and faith can't make us righteous, we're of all people hopeless and miserable, aren't we? For nothing will or nothing can. It isn't just being counted righteous, we must be made righteous. It isn't just those who are counted righteous who are eligible, it's those he's transformed. He's the potter, we're the clay. There must be some submission to him as he goes to work in our lives. Regeneration, or change in man, brings remission and pardon and justification. Without that, there is no such thing as justification. Over and over in the ministry of Jesus, faith brought a change in people. Matthew 9, verses 27 to 30. Same chapter said a little while ago, a different illustration. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. Obviously, in the ministry of Jesus, faith accomplished much in the lives of the persons who believed. Obviously. If it accomplishes physical healing, if it accomplishes forgiveness of sin in other cases, will it also accomplish something in me in justification by faith? It seems to me it must be that way. There's no other way. According to your faith, be it unto you. I believe if Christ were here today, listen to our discussions and disagreements about this subject, he would take us back to the very simple stories of healing, where people manifested faith. And as they manifested faith, he said, "According to your faith, whatever you say, whatever you believe, be it unto you." That's the way it is. Justification is by faith unto us. Something from God comes to us in this transaction, which she calls faith. The greatest weakness in the message of justification is the lack of faith. It's difficult for us to believe that God is so good that he gives faith without any merit on our part. That he says you may have it, you may appropriate it, just take it. We are so seldom aware of our deficiencies in faith. We always think there's something I haven't understood about it yet. There's something I must do, and then I may have it. No, there's something we must believe. It must be the exercise of faith. And you say, "Oh, Lord, give me more faith." And he said, "I've already given it to you." It isn't a lack of faith. It's a lack of the exercise of faith, as we studied Wednesday night. The potential is there in all of us. It's like a baby. Might not be Mr. America yet with those little tiny muscles in a baby, but it's all there. The potential is there. But that baby will never have big muscles unless it exercises. And so our faith remains very dormant in most of us, almost never exercised until we come into great extremities. And when life becomes extremely difficult and everything fails, then we say, "What will I do now?" And we cry out. And a merciful Father still hears his children. I believe the Bible teaches that very firmly. He still hears us. He doesn't cast us away. And as he said to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, you know, "Where's your faith?" He said, "Master, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish?" When the waves are roaring out on the wind and everything and about to drown, he's sound asleep in the back of the ship in perfect peace. He said, "Where's your faith?" They're blaming him for not caring. And he said, "You're the one who could do something." And that wasn't to bail out water, and that wasn't to paddle a boat faster. That was to believe in him, who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Where's your faith? It seems that we'll do much talking and much disagreeing and arguing about justification by faith. And probably never agree, in this world. But we'll go on, not exercising faith. We live in a world today where the exercise of faith is almost an unheard of thing. Well, I believe we try to anoint people and have healing by faith. I believe there are many who pray in their desperation. But I think there's much unanswered prayer because we do not pray by faith. Much unanswered prayer. I think we live in a world of science and proof and logic and humanism and intellectualism, where we will not believe except we see. And I think that this will force God, in order to save us, to allow us to come into great extremity, great disasters, great difficulties. Not because he loves to torment his children. He hates to do that more than you do to your children. But he must allow us to do what we want to do, or he'll deprive us of choice. And I think he delays the results of our lack of faith for years and years and years. He's not willing we should suffer any more than willing that we should perish. But it's his will that we be saved. And especially that we have his righteousness, or he wouldn't have expended such great sacrifice and effort to save us. And I have a hard time allowing the Lord to get something inside this thing up here and inside the heart down here. And I notice that many other people have the same difficulties I have, that faith doesn't come easily nor quickly. We have much faith in our own efforts and very little faith in God's goodness, unless we deserve his goodness, but not much faith in his grace and his love for us. When we exercise this faith, when you can see it in somebody else and not just hear us talk about it, when it's demonstrated by Christians about you in many lives, then we'll understand that faith is a transaction. That faith accomplishes something in justification by faith as well as in healing by faith. That it achieves, that it attains, that it's unto and upon us when we see it in lives. But as long as we so seldom see it, we'll go on believing it must be apart from us, in spite of what the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy says. I'd like to close with a statement in First Selected Messages, page 366. 366. In order for man to be justified by faith, faith must reach a point where it will control the affections and impulses of the heart. In order for a man to be justified by faith, not sanctified, justified, faith must reach a point where it will control the affections and impulses of the heart. And it is by obedience that faith itself is made perfect. According to your faith, be it unto you. Like that man who came to Jesus asking for some tremendous gift, the healing of his son. And the Lord, reading his heart, said unto him, except you see miracles, and so forth, you won't believe. And as the Desire of Ages makes so plain, the man immediately could see that unless he believed first, his son would die. And he said, oh Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When we discover in our extremities, like his, that we will die eternally, except we believe, the Lord is hoping that we'll believe. I think he prays that we'll believe. I think his heart just yearns for those who believe. Is God good? Does he love us? Has he so loved the world that he gave his only son to be ours? Does not all of heaven minister for us today? Are not all the angels ministering spirits? Is not the sole purpose of Jesus in heaven to save us and to intercede on our behalf and mediate for us? Is not all the judgment to save men? Isn't that what it's for? Is not God everlastingly awake and planning to save us? Is not the great controversy waging back and forth to save human beings? If all of heaven and all the Godhead is engaged in this, how can we go along believing that He'll never justify until we're good enough? That He doesn't want to change, that He doesn't want to bless, that He doesn't want to make us sons and daughters of God more than in name only, that He doesn't want to make us like Him? How can we go along unbelieving in a God who expends so much energy, so much love? Why do we have such a lack of faith with all this evidence of God's enormous love? The reason why is we look at ourselves. Always looking at ourselves. Somehow Adventists have more trouble with self-centeredness than most other Christians. Always examining ourselves. There's no place in the Bible that says you'll be saved by examining yourself. An occasional look is about all you need. It should shock you half to death, so you don't want to look for another 6 months. That's normal. That's good. But let's not keep looking every day, you know. A little bit's enough. We must keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our what? Of our faith. Looking unto Him, we will live. Looking unto Him, we will receive. Looking unto Him, we will be blessed. Looking unto Jesus, the only help that humans have, will be justified and transformed, and when He comes again, will be like Him. May God increase our faith. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father in heaven, You know our struggles, our helplessness, our weakness, our desperation to be righteous, that we might be in the kingdom. But we're always looking at ourselves as though it's something we had to do in and of ourselves, apart from Jesus. And when we turn to Him, we only turn to Him temporarily often, just for a little help, a little push, rather than a constant hanging of our helpless souls upon Him, depending on Him every moment for everything in life: righteousness, healing, transformation, hope, all the good things we need so much, peace. Lord, keep us focused on Jesus, totally and completely, until we lose sight of everything else and everyone else, until we see only Jesus, our only hope, a blessed hope. We pray in His marvelous name. Amen.